the baskets pass you by. We say that every week. I think I'll do it in Klingon one week or something, just to make it different. Just some notices to bring your bring to your attention. We have the most important meeting of our week. We have no small groups this week because we are going to be doing the prayer meeting at Park Road Methodist at 7:45 on Thursday. So I encourage you to come there because that's where we get to really pray into what God is doing. And the other thing is that the leaders are meeting on Tuesday at Park Road Methodist, and we'd really appreciate your prayers just so that we may, God may provide for us and that we may be really inspired by what he's doing for us at the moment. Shall we invite Simon?
Thank you. Excellent. That's fine. Great. Well, we are continuing our series on life after death, and as we continue this series, we're going to be studying the longest and possibly the most important chapter on death and life and the afterlife in the Bible, and it's from the letter to put the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible here, it's also going to be on the screen behind me, but if you have a Bible here, you can turn to that. And many of you will know, if you've been around for the King's Arms for a while, we're actually studying this letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, over the course of this year. We've actually only got to the end of chapter 8, so we're pulling chapter 15 forward to fit it in with our series on life after death. And Paul declares and defends in this chapter the resurrection of Jesus, which of course has got a major impact on all of us, on our own death and our own afterlife. Because if nobody has ever been raised from the dead, then perhaps we would wonder, is it even possible? Is there even an afterlife? But if someone has been raised from the dead, then that would surely indicate that there is such thing as an afterlife, and there is possibility for afterlife for each one of us. And tonight we're going to be aiming to answer primarily two questions. Firstly, it's this: is resurrection, being raised from the dead, truth or fiction? Is it truth or fiction? There was a study by researchers at Southampton General Hospital where they found that 11% of those who had suffered from cardiac arrest and survived had memory of the unconscious period. And one story that came out in this scientific study was this. In one incident, a clinically dead 44-year-old cardiac arrest victim was rushed by ambulance to the hospital where doctors restarted his heart with the defibrillators. A nurse removed the man's dentures so a breathing tube could be inserted into his throat. And once he was stable, the guy was moved on into intensive care. A week later, get this, the man saw the nurse who had removed his false teeth and recognized her, even though their only prior encounter, during which his conditions had ranged from coma to clinically dead. "You took the dentures out of my mouth," he told her, and went on to describe accurately other details his disembodied self had viewed. He obviously wanted his dentures back. Now, is that, we've all heard stories like that, and the question is it truth or is it fiction? And for some of you tonight, this is a very, very pertinent question, because perhaps you're looking into Christianity, you're deciding, am I going to become a follower of Christ? And this issue of resurrection, could anyone, and particularly could Jesus Christ be raised from the dead, a possibility, could it happen to anyone, particularly could it happen to Jesus Christ, is very, very crucial for you as you make your steps towards making a decision to follow Christ. Some others of us have believed in the resurrection for a while. And I want to equip you tonight to explain and to defend your belief in the physical resurrection of Christ. The Bible says that we should be prepared to give a defense to those who ask us about our faith. And it's important for us to be able to do that. Obviously, God is the person who actually saves and brings people through to salvation. But each one of us have a responsibility, the Bible says, to play our part. Not to just say we believe it because we believe it, but to give a defense for why we believe in the resurrection. And I would urge you, let's get equipped tonight. Take some notes if you've got a pen and a piece of paper. Let's get equipped together for that question. So that's the first question. Is resurrection truth or fiction? And the second is this. What effect does believing in a literal resurrection of Christ have on our lives? I mean, what does it matter? What difference will it make? And I've been learning a lot about faith recently, and I used to think that faith was just whether I believe something or not. So if I don't believe something, I don't have faith, and if I do, I do have faith. And I've realized as I've been studying and reading that actually faith is a whole lot more than that, and I've been wrestling with a definition of it. But I think it's something like this. It's belief plus expectation. Belief plus expectation. And there's a power in faith that goes beyond pure mental assent. It goes beyond that. And it's critical tonight that we don't just believe in the resurrection, but that we have belief plus expectation. And there is a massive difference between those two. And we want to unpack that together tonight. So if you've got 1 Corinthians 15, turn to it. And I'm just going to pray. Father, I pray that you would bring revelation. Lord, we recognize that truth cannot just be understood by our minds. It needs to be revealed by your spirit to our spirits, Lord. And we say, Father, will you open our hearts and our minds tonight to hear and to receive these words of truth as we read your word together? Open them. Give us revelation. Lord, particularly those of us who are not familiar with the Bible, open our hearts to hear and respond to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul writes this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And we're just going to unpack this as we go, as we read it. And the first point to make is this: sources matter. When it comes to this issue of truth or fiction, sources matter. I had a friend who worked for the group of newspapers that includes The Sun. And he said while he worked there, it was the only place he's ever worked where he heard someone sacked over the tannoy. Literally, one of the journalists was sacked by the editor over the tannoy. And he said it's the only place also where he's worked where one of the other journalists, his friend, was sacked because the editor said, "You're just too nice and too normal to work here." And so he sacked him for being too nice. And he said that the next to the editor's desk was a bell. It was called the Bell of Truth by all the journalists. And whenever there was a story that was 100% true, that had no error, no fiction in it whatsoever, the editor would pick up the bell and he would ring that bell. And everyone would know a true story was about to be printed. He said in his time there, he only ever heard it rung twice. You see, sources are critically important. And Paul uses this word received in this passage, doesn't he? He says, I received this message. Before I passed it on to you, I received. And in the original language, that word is a technical word. And what it means is, I received something from eyewitnesses. That's what it means. And when we remember that 1 Corinthians was written, this letter was written in AD 50, which is around 20 years after these events are claimed to have happened, we recognize that Paul is talking about eyewitness stuff. Now you might think, well, 20 years is a long time. And to us it is. But in those days of oral tradition where boys even as young as 10 would remember the entire of the Old Testament, they would memorize the entire Old Testament and be tested on it. They would have it word for word. They could tell you any word in any chapter, in any passage in the Old Testament. Boys as young as 10 to 13 would learn that. We recognize this was an oral culture. 20 years was absolutely nothing. And particularly where we compare it to, say, Alexander the Great. I mean, I don't know if you believe in Alexander the Great, if you've seen the terrible movie. But Alexander, who everyone would say, now his biography was written by a guy called Plutarch. And when was it written? It was written 400 years after he died. And yet there is not a historian alive today who would say, oh, well, Alexander the Great is a fictional character. And some people say the resurrection is just a myth. And Paul says, no. We are dealing with eyewitness stuff here. We are dealing with people who were there and have seen and witnessed this. Myth takes hundreds of years to develop and change and morph into what it finally becomes. Paul's saying this is 20 years after it actually happened. And he's giving us this in that the resurrection and death of Christ are rock solidly built into historical fact. This is not myth that we're dealing with here. Let's read on. Verse 3, he says this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Our first point was sources matter. Our second point is this, that evidence matters. And Paul makes three claims here, which you'll see up on the screen, which are claims that are being attacked today by different people. And so we need to be prepared to give a robust defense for these claims, because they are true. The first is that Jesus Christ lived. Now, Greeks, the Jews and the Romans, who were the major people groups of the time, all have historians, and they all report the fact that Jesus Christ lived. Okay? There's no question. It is incontrovertible historical fact. Christ really did live. He was not a fictional character. Secondly, Jesus died. Now, if you ever read the Quran, in the fourth surah, it writes this: "For they did not crucify him," talking about Jesus, "nor did they kill him, but they thought they did." And Muslims, on the basis of that verse and others, reject the claim that Jesus actually died, and they claim that he was substituted at the last minute by Judas, and that Judas was crucified instead of Jesus. That's their claim. But Paul says, no. Jesus really did die. He died for our sins in a brutal way. He was given a savage beating, which, if you've ever seen the film The Passion of the Christ, you will witness the horrific Roman beating that they gave him. He was then crucified by professional executioners whose job it was to kill people. And if you're a centurion, you would have crucified thousands of people. And you know when a bloke was dead, because your neck was on the line. If you didn't kill them, you would be the next one up on the cross. And so Roman justice depended on crucifixion working, and they made sure they did a good job. And to be sure of that, they plunged a spear into Jesus' side, up in through his ribcage, into his heart, and burst his heart. And the Apostle John writes how he witnessed the blood flowing out of Christ's heart. They then took him off the cross, they wrapped him in a linen and 100 pounds of spices, and put him into a rock, dead cold tomb, and left him there for 3 days with no medical care and attention whatsoever. He would have suffocated had he lived through the fact that he had no heart. Listen, it would take a miracle bigger than the resurrection to believe that Jesus did not die. He died, and that's what Paul claims. He definitely died on that day. The third thing is this, that he rose from the dead on the third day. And this is the big one. Did he rise from the dead? What is the evidence that Paul lays out for us for the resurrection? Did Christ really rise from the dead? I was standing in a shop the other day, and as I was standing there, I had just had my hand down by my side, and I felt a small hand grab round my hand, and I stood there looking at the shelves for a moment, and then I looked down, and a child was holding my hand, except it wasn't my child. And so I went, "Ah!" And this little girl went, "Ah!" And the mother came running over and said, "Oh, sorry, she thought you were her dad." And now, is that what we're looking at here? Is this a case of mistaken identity? Well, Paul lays out a very clear argument as to the eyewitnesses. In verse 5 it says, "Then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. He was seen by his followers, his close followers who knew him well. And it was popular for some to say today, well, this was just a myth that was created by his disciples. Have any of you ever lied here? Put your hand up if you've lied here. If you don't have your hand up, you've just told your first lie. Well done. Congratulations. You can repent of that later. Now think back to when you lied, okay? When you lied, why did you lie? You lied to protect yourself, for some form of personal gain, didn't you? That's why you lied in that moment. Now think about this. These disciples had nothing to gain by lying. They were hated. They were rejected. They were ostracized, they were beaten, and many of them were eventually murdered. They lost all their possessions, they lost their lives for this claim that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had nothing to gain. And additionally, they'd been brought up as good little Jewish boys and girls to believe that if they were lying, they were going to hell. Nobody makes up a lie like that. There was nothing for them to gain. In verse 6 he says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So he was seen with 500 people. He ate with them. He talked with them. This isn't some, "Oh, I thought I saw him across a foggy lake." No, he was in the same room. He was eating with them. He had breakfast on the beach with them. These people, Paul says, lots of them are still alive. When he's writing this, he says, "You can go and talk to them if you don't believe me," because most of these people are still alive. And notice it includes the testimony of Jesus' own mother. She worshipped Jesus as God after his resurrection. Think about that for a moment. Who here could convince their own mother that they were God? I mean, come on, she'd be like, "But what about the time you tortured the cat?" "Shh, mum, what about the time?" "Shh, mum, be quiet, I'm trying to do a job here." No, you see, you couldn't, could you? You couldn't. And even if you... even if you could convince your own mother, this isn't, Paul writes, he lists James. Now James was Jesus' younger brother. If you could convince your mother that you were God, I'm telling you this, you could not convince your brother. There is no way. You know, older brother says, I'm God. Younger brother says, yeah, you think you are. Forget it. Listen, James was later executed himself because he refused to deny that Christ, Jesus Christ, was God and had risen from the dead. And then Paul writes in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles and worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So the third group of people are his enemies. And this is like Paul's final nail in this argument. Enemies like the Apostle Paul. Notice Paul says he himself persecuted Christ and Christians. He was a man who hated Jesus, who believed that Christians were defiling the Jewish faith. They were worshipping a false god. And yet later he turned around completely and confessed Jesus is the Christ. And he himself, Paul, was executed, we believe, in AD 65 by Nero because he refused to recant on the belief that Christ was God and that he had risen from the dead. And the Bible says that also many Jewish priests come to faith. Now, if you're a Jewish priest and you become a Christian, what happens? You lose your job, you lose your livelihood, you're unemployable, you're ostracized from your community, your family become you can't feed your kids. Paul is saying this, listen, people who had everything to lose testified that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus. Why would they do that unless they really had? There was nothing for them to gain, everything for them to lose. Paul was, he had renown, he had esteem, he had wealth, he was a public figure, well-liked, he had a great career ahead of him. He lost everything because he refused to deny that Christ was risen from the dead. He said, I've seen him. I can't walk away from it. And that is his final nail. Christ is alive, claims Paul. And if you don't believe this line of reasoning, and of course there are many other evidences for the resurrection, Paul just is talking about the eyewitnesses here. If you don't believe this line of reasoning, I would urge you, come up with some other explanation yourself for this. Because, you know, for me, believing in the resurrection did not come easy. I have a scientific background. I did a year of an astrophysics degree until I decided I didn't want to be locked in a lab for the rest of my life. And so I finished that year, and I then went on to do a degree in engineering. And then I worked as an engineer for a number of years, and then I moved into the IT field. And I've worked there for a number of years before I do what I'm doing now, working for the church. And you know, I deal with facts, figures, data, things you can touch and feel and see. Mystery doesn't go down well with me. Things that happened long time ago don't go down well with me. It's not natural for me. But I have looked at this over and over again, and I can come up with no possible other explanation than this. Jesus Christ is alive. He really did rise from the dead those 2,000 years ago. And so if you're not a Christian yet, if you're on that journey, I would urge you to consider these things, because it's going to be critical for you in your journey of faith to come to the same reconciliation with these facts that I have, which is that Christ is alive. Study these things. We've got some books on the table out in the foyer there. You can read to look at it in more detail. If you are a Christian here today, I would say this. Have confidence tonight that your faith is not just based on some airy-fairy myth, but it's based in rock-solid historical fact. These things really happened. Have confidence tonight. Christ is alive. The second question we were going to look at then is this. So what? What difference does it make if I really do believe in a physical resurrection? Some say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe anyway, does it? I mean, you know, so what? Jesus is alive. All right, add that in with a bit of Buddhism. Chuck in a few of Gandhi's thoughts. Shake it up with a bit of secular humanism. Mix it all together. Come up with your own prepackaged, ready, boil in the bag belief system. Doesn't really matter anyway, does it? Does it matter? Paul would respond this. Yes, it matters. It really matters. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, who he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still stuck in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Take a look at this chart, which should come up on the screen behind me, because this will help outline Paul's argument in a bit more clarity. There is no resurrection, Paul's saying. Well, then Christ is still dead. And our preaching and our faith are a complete and utter waste of time. In fact, worse than that, we are misrepresenting God because we are claiming things to be true which are not true. We are misleading people. We are still captive to sin. There is no freedom from sin. Christians who have died are lost forever. They've gone to nothingness, and the same fate awaits each one of us. And more than that, we should be pitied as believers because we have wasted our entire lives believing a lie. What a sorry state to be in. That's what he says. And there's this big theory going around called syncretism, which is you can mix all beliefs up and see what you come out with, and it doesn't really matter anyway. And Paul declares, rubbish. It is all or nothing. Either Christ was raised from the dead or he was not. And if he wasn't, there was massive consequences. And if he was, there are massive consequences the other way. You cannot have it both ways. Does it matter? Yes, it matters. And he goes on in verse 20 in 1 Corinthians to write this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul, the former murderer, the former persecutor of Christians, declares triumphantly, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. And we are carriers of this message, of the truth of the resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits. He is the one who has gone through death and has come out the other side and declared there is life after death. There is something more than this life. And I've come back from the dead to declare to you that that is the fact. And we are carriers of this message of a hope and a future for mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. There's a story told of the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a young vicar came to Spurgeon and said to him, When I preach, no one responds. He said, it's really depressing. Nobody responds when I preach. And Spurgeon said to him, well, surely you don't expect someone to respond every time you preach, do you? And the young vicar replied, actually, no, of course I don't. I don't expect someone to respond every time. And Spurgeon said, well, that's exactly the problem then. If you don't expect someone to respond, no wonder they don't respond. You see, it's a brilliant point, and it shows us this, that faith is more than just belief. It's more than just mental assent. Faith is about expectancy. It's belief plus expectancy. It's got to be combined with expectancy. Brennan Manning writes this, a quote on, hopefully coming up on the screen. The resurrection must be experienced as more than a past historical event or the hope of a future one. It must be experienced in its present risenness. We should expect that the risen Christ will be actively involved in our lives. Chew on that for a moment. Is that your expectation? We should expect that the risen Christ will be actively involved in our lives. Is that your expectation? That Christ, in his risenness, is working in your life, your day-to-day life, right now. If he's alive, then we should expect that. In South Africa, after apartheid, Nelson Mandela set up a group called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And their job was to meet and to listen and to attempt to reconcile the country after the atrocities of the apartheid system. And it was a sobering task, listening to hour after hour of gruesome testimony from people on both sides. And government officials asked Desmond Tutu, one of the leading Christians, who should be considered for a place in this group. And Tutu replied that it should be comprised of victims, people whose lives had been ripped open by the horrors of the oppression. But not arrogant victims, he stated, not people looking for vengeance. Instead, these should be the people who have the authority of experience, but hearts that are willing to forgive. And this could only be accomplished through a deeply buttressed spiritual life. These people, he said, will be wounded healers. And isn't that what we are when we come to Christ? We're wounded, we've still got all this stuff, but we are equipped to be healers because the risen Christ is living in us. And going back to our chart, then the resurrection is a fact. Christ is alive. Then our preaching is not irrelevant. It is in fact powerful and it produces faith. When we share the story with our friends, with our colleges, with our colleagues in this church here, our preaching, our teaching, our testimony of Christ alive in us will bring fruit in their lives. It will bring life to them. And we should unashamedly tell the truth about God with courage and boldness, even though people will hate us and despise us for it, because it is the truth. And sin and death, which is the fruit of sin, have lost their grip on us. And Rambabu, the Indian evangelist, often goes to places where people are bitterly opposed to the gospel, and his supporters are a bit worried, and he says to them this. He says, listen, if it's not my time to die, then no one can touch me, and if it is my time to die, then no one can save me. You see, death has lost its grip on him. He's completely free from it. And when we die, we merely take a nap. That's what Paul says. We have a sleep. And then we go on to eternal life. There is hope. And that means then that a life with Christ is the best life that we can live. The best way that we can live. And you know, people often ask me to pray for them. And I don't know why they do, because I can't offer them anything. There is nothing in me that can help them. But you know what? The risen Lord Jesus Christ lives in me, and his power can help them. And that gives me incredible confidence to pray, because I know my issues and I know that I've got nothing to offer, but I know that he's got something to offer. And so like the lady who asked me to pray a few months ago, and we prayed together, she had food intolerance where her diet was limited to the barest minimum things. And she was telling me just the other day, she's not been completely healed, but she said, my life is completely changed. I can eat so much stuff now. You cannot believe what a difference it's made to my life. And a friend of mine who I prayed with some months ago about a fear, and they just had fear over their lives. And we prayed for freedom, because if the risen Lord Jesus is really risen, and if he's really alive, he's going to be able to bring freedom from something as silly as fear, which dogs all of us. But to him, it's nothing. If he's really alive, because he's faced the worst fears. And so we prayed and said, this fear can't stay. And we prayed against it. And they were just telling me, not only has their life changed, they went on a skiing trip, which they'd been on a year before. And the people there who hadn't seen them for a year said they were just transformed. Just as a person would just change. And not only that, their skiing has vastly improved. Which obviously can't be anything to do with me, because my skiing is not much better. So it's got to be something outside of me. And like the person I prayed with, who had a few weeks ago, who had a back injury, and a few of us prayed with them. And they are not completely healed, but they went to the chiropractor and they are 95% better. Now, can I do any of that stuff? No, I can't do any of that stuff. But the risen power of Christ living and working through me can do that stuff. And it's the same for each one of you. His power is powerful enough to work through you and through me to affect a world around us. And so do you just believe this morning, or do you believe it with expectancy, expecting the risen power of Christ to work through you wherever you go? And some might be saying, well, I really do believe it, but how do I move to this place of expectancy? I'm desperate for the risen Christ to work his life through me. How do I do that? Just very practically, three practical things. Firstly, give yourself to prayer. And I'm not just saying that because it's the prayer meeting this week, which it is on Thursday at 7:45. But as a church, we need to give ourselves to personal and to corporate prayer like we have never given ourselves to it before. Let's draw a line in the sand. Let's forget what's gone before and say we are going to learn how to pray on our own, in our small group, and as a church together, we are going to learn how to pray. And you know, I spent years praying because I felt like I ought to, because I felt guilty. I felt like I should be praying. I never pray because I felt like, feel like I ought to now. I never pray because I feel like I ought to. I pray because I have to, because I'm desperate for this stuff in my life. And I read the Bible and I see this thing and I see the things that Jesus is doing in other nations and I say, God, we want it here in little old Bedford. And I'm desperate for it. And so that is why I pray. Because some people read history and some people write history, but I want to be someone who makes history. And I believe we can do it in this town. And if we want the resurrection power of Christ to flow through us, we have to become a people of urgent, passionate prayer. Forget that we're tired. Forget that we're busy. Forget that there's something better on TV. No, push that stuff aside and say, we are going to push ourselves to pray and to learn how to pray. I was listening to a tape, a CD this week by this guy, Rambabu, I was talking about. And he's seen people who are blind open their eyes. He's seen people who had cancer set free from cancer. And he said, you know what? He says, just as an aside comment, he said, I never let a day go past without praying for more than 4 hours. More than 4 hours. And you know, in the past, I'd hear something like, and I'd be, oh, shame and guilt. Oh, Lord, I'm such a failure. I didn't feel that this time. Something rose up in me and thought, I'm going to have some of that. I want what he has got. I want to see it in this town. And there is no reason why we cannot. And God is calling us as a church to learn how to pray, to see the power. Because if we want to see the risen power of Christ working through us, then we need to spend time with him and get to know him and let his risen life rub off on us so that wherever we go, it rubs off on other people and miracles start to happen around us. And I believe it's a reality that we're facing. God is calling us to prayer. Secondly, I would say read and listen to everything you can get your hands on by people who are moving in the power of God. There are some people, and we all have the risen power of Christ in us as believers, but there are some who particularly have stepped and tapped into something. I was at a house sale yesterday, and I saw on a table, it was mainly toys, but on the table at the back, there were two books for sale by a guy called Smith Wigglesworth, who was a healing evangelist who lived in the early part of last century. And I bought them for 50p, both of them, two for 50p. It was a great bargain. But you know, I read that stuff all the time. And Caroline and I, my wife and I, we fell in love reading stories from Catherine Coleman, who was a miracle worker and a healer who lived about 60 or 70 years ago. And we fell in love as we were reading these stories of people who came desperate, broken. Psychiatrists said there was no hope. Doctors said there was no hope. No life in them. And they came to our meetings and the just stories were just desperate, some of the most desperate I've ever read. And they came there and the power of God hit them and they were set free and they were testifying, our lives have been changed. We're not sure we'd even be alive right now if it wasn't for that meeting. And Caroline and I fell in love reading and just weeping as we read these stories of the power of God living and active in our day. And I read about a book a week, sometimes two. I listen to two or three sermons a week. And that's outside of my, you know, church work time. That's in my own time, if you like. I know it's all my own time, but you know what I mean. And I read that stuff. Why? Because I'm desperate for it to rub off on me. And sometimes I read a book through. You know, I used to wait for God to somehow grow me, like in this step change. Like at one time I was here, and the next time I was here, and I'd just wake up one morning and be completely different. And you know what? It's never happened. And I used to get disappointed and disillusioned and say, God, why am I doing this huge step change? And you know what? I've realized that all the time I was worrying about that, I wasn't growing. But when I realized that I grow inch by inch, I grow millimeter by millimeter. I'm possibly the slowest spiritual growing person in this church. I grow so slowly. But when I realized not to despise that growth, not to despise what God was doing in my life, millimeter by millimeter by millimeter, you know what? Over time, all those millimeters start to add up. And you can go far beyond the step change that you ever hoped and dreamed for by inch by inch and millimeter by millimeter. And that's including going back a few millimeters now and again. Because God is working in the small. And sometimes I read a book through and I just get one sentence out of it, but it rubs off on me and changes me. And I think, oh, I'll go with that for a while. I'd urge you, read and catch hold of this stuff. Download Rob Rufus. Bill Johnson's a guy who's writing loads on this stuff at the moment. I just finished one of his books, The Healing Power of the Presence of God or something. Oh, it's awesome. Just read this stuff. Get hold of it and read it. Let it rub off on you. Discipline yourself to it. Thirdly, go into every situation with expectation. Someone was telling me earlier, there's a lady in one of our small groups who was praying this week and saying, God, just telling the small group, I've got no friends to invite onto Alpha. And so the small group just got around her and prayed with expectation. And that day she went into work, had received an email from one of her colleagues who said, I'm really seeking at the moment, really open. Have you ever heard of something called the Alpha Course? I would love to go on one. You're someone who's, you know, if we live with this expectation, I'm not calling us to go out and shove it down people's throats. But if the risen Lord Jesus is really alive, then this message is worth telling. And it's worth declaring. And it's worth going into our lives. I've got another friend who works in the building trade. And he said, you know, I often visit customers' homes and I go through their whole house with them just as we're looking at extensions and that kind of thing. And he said, as we do so, I never used to do anything. He said, now I've started to pray as I go around. What's changed? Because he's expecting something. He's expecting that maybe some blessing, maybe some gift, maybe something of God will be left in that home when he leaves. And we need to discipline ourselves as a church to get up every day thinking, where is Christ going to break out today? What's going to happen today as we gather together corporately in our small groups when we come to pray? Go with expectancy that God, if Christ really is alive, then he really is alive and he really will do some stuff in our lives each day. Live our lives with expectancy. Don't build a theology on disappointment thinking, oh, well, nothing happened yesterday. Well, maybe something will happen today. Live our lives expecting Christ in his risenness to work and live through us. Paul writes this. He says, we can walk in newness of life. We can walk in newness of life. You know, so often we get to the cross, and I'm not despising the cross, because it's at that point our sins are forgiven and our life is changed. But we can't just stop at the cross. We've got to walk into this resurrection life. Paul says we can walk in newness of life. Are you up for it? I don't know if you know that Bill Gates was once a student at Harvard University, and he dropped out to study his new passion and to follow his new passion, which was personal computers. And his mother was really annoyed, I think partly because she was paying for him to go to Harvard, which can't be cheap. And so she was annoyed, and she asked one of her friends to go and talk to Bill and to persuade him out of going to Harvard. To persuade him out of dropping out of Harvard, just to meet up with him for a lunch and persuade him, look, you know, talk him out of it. So this guy agrees, and he meets up with Bill. And over lunch, Bill argued so strongly about the future of personal computers and the huge opportunity that was available. Not only did the guy not persuade Bill to drop out of Harvard, he actually, at the end of the lunch, he sat down and he wrote Bill a check for $25,000 and gave it to him and said, use that to start your company. And that was the money that Microsoft was started with. And the man, many years after that lunch, the man said this: my biggest regret and mistake I made that day was not giving Bill every penny in my bank account. You see, there's this danger, isn't there, of believing in the resurrection of Christ, but not expecting anything from it. Of believing it, but not expecting. Of trying to get the best of both worlds, to hedge our bets. But Jesus himself said, didn't he, if you seek to find your life and save your life, you will lose it. But if you seek to lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Are you fully joined up to the mission of this church to declare the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to spread this good news wherever we go? Do your finances show it? Does your time, your energy, your life reflect this mission that we're on? Are you trying to hedge your bets? Or are you putting yourself heart and soul into this? Let's not live with regret, but let's live as a people on a mission to declare the truth of the resurrection of Christ, to expect his risenness, his aliveness, to work through each one of us every day, whenever we meet together, wherever we work or live or study, let's expect it, shall we? Let's just close our eyes and pray together, shall we? Just have a few minutes.